our hopes or our thoughts or our emotions, but it is resting in the very character and nature of our great God. And it's wonderful to know that it doesn't change. And we can speak loudly and rest completely in the Word of God and all that God has promised through His Word. And I'm trying to find my notes here. Normally I line it all up ahead of time, but I'm not finding it. We want you to turn to John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be this morning. All right, I may be resting more on God's Word than on my notes this morning and on our blank note sheet. All right, well, we're going to continue our study this morning in John chapter 4, and we are going to be excited and just learn from the Word of God and thankful for this story that has been a story that is well-loved. It's a beloved story. It's a story for perhaps one of the most favorite stories in the Bible of many people. We know that it is Vonnie's favorite story. And so as we work our way through, and I found my notes, so that's a good thing. As we work our way through the text this morning, we are going to be able to learn from this lady. And we're going to make some comparisons to the story between her and Nicodemus. It's actually more of a contrast than it is a comparison. Nicodemus was a well-learned religious leader of his day. This woman, she was a sinner, ungodly, immoral individual, and yet God had a plan to bring her to Himself. The title of our message this morning is Not by Chance. Not by Chance. The first 26 verses of the chapter are, as I said, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and very loved. And maybe because people can identify it, God reaches down into our lives and rips us out of our context and makes our life different. And you know what? God is the only one who can do that. This is a story of transformation. And by the time we get to the end of our text this morning, we're going to know that this lady came as not so much a lady, but left as a woman of God, one who knew Jesus as her Savior. You know, we call these Bible stories, and we've talked about this a little bit, but I feel like I need to explain the difference between a story like, say, Charlotte's Web or Toy Story or The Pokey Little Puppy. Our kids loved it when we would read that. The grandkids like that as well. But you see, the difference is the stories that I just mentioned are not true stories. They're not stories that can change a life. They're not stories for edification and learning. They're simply stories for entertainment. Biblical stories have a real lesson to teach. They have a lesson of truth and perhaps even a lesson that calls for change if need be. Listen to how Paul Tripp describes the purpose of stories in the Bible. He says, but before I begin, I need to remind you of something important. The purpose of their stories is not to give you heroes to emulate, but rather to point you to a person in whom your faith should reside. You see, these men and women aren't memorable because they had faith. There's nothing special about the existence of their faith. Rather, these individuals are memorable because they found an immovable and eternal location for their faith, the God of the universe. So as we learn and remind ourselves and read and reread the stories of the Bible, our focus is not to focus on these individuals, but our focus is on the one who brought these individuals through whatever it is they're going through in the stories in the pages of Scripture. Would you stand with me together? We want to read John 4, 1 through 26. And I know it's a stretch, but let's hope we can get through it all this morning. John 4, 1 through 26, from the screens if they stay lit up for us. Therefore, When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning looking forward to getting into this amazing story of the woman at the well. Father, it's going to be a story that speaks of transformation, speaks of healing, speaks of scars. And Lord, I ask that you'd help us to learn from our text this morning. But as we uncover this story, we will be reminded that this story is not really about the woman at the well. It's about Jesus. It's about his saving grace, his mercy, his ability to transform lives. Father, we're excited to hear and understand more about this transformation. Bless our time in your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you may be seated. So there's a lot in the text this morning, so we want to just go ahead and jump right in and see what we have to learn from the text this morning. First of all, I want to set kind of the background and tell you about the conditions here in our story this morning. What is going on here? Chapter 4 starts out in a similar way as chapter 3 started out. We mentioned that the first 21 verses of the chapter record the conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. In chapter 4, after the apostle sets the stage for us in verses 1 through 6, he spends the next 20 verses having a conversation with this Samaritan woman as they are at the well, Jacob's well. So there's comparisons, but there's also contrast. And it will become more clear as we work our way through the text that we're talking about two different kinds of people. A very religious and respected and revered man versus an outcast. Somebody, and you know why she was at the well when she was there? Wasn't the normal time for people to be, wasn't the normal time for people to be at the well. She was at the well because she didn't want to be confronted by anybody over her sin. So she kind of snuck in at an unappointed time so she could draw water and not be noticed and maybe even challenged on her lifestyle. So we're going to see that there's some differences here between the text as well. I know there's some grammarians in our church, so I want to point something out here for you. There's an interesting grammatical thing in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 is all one sentence, okay? It's not broken down. You'll notice in the Greek that, that this just is one long flowing sentence. And if you look at, if you're using the New King James, you'll notice that they respected that translation, and there's no periods in verses 1 through 3 of the text. So we're going to look at this one long sentence. Let's dig in. We see, first of all, in verse 1, that Jesus and his disciples were communicating truth. And they were baptized. And that's the first condition we need to understand. They were communicating truth. They were doing that in chapter 3 as they ministered together in a very close proximity to John the Baptist. And as that chapter came to a close, we saw the spotlight shift from John the Baptist to Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He continues doing what he has been doing. He's communicating truth. And as a result of this truth communication, the followers of Jesus were increasing. And the Pharisees were noticing the increase in Jesus' popularity. Can I tell you this? Probably should move that out of the way. Can I tell you that when you speak the truth, you teach the truth, you're going to draw those people who are interested in the truth. You may not draw a big crowd, but you're going to draw those people who want to hear the truth and know the truth. You're going to draw individuals who probably have some knowledge of God and want to deepen that knowledge and hopefully enter into a relationship with him as a result of the truth. I want you to notice here that the teaching of the truth led to an outcome. What's the outcome? Well, people were getting baptized. Now, this baptism was not what baptism is today, what we would call Christian baptism or believer's baptism, but it was pointing to what we practice in the church today. Now, I hope as we work our way through the gospel, you're coming to the conclusion that as a follower of Jesus, as one who processes truth, as one who understands how God wants you to live life and do life, I hope you come to the conclusion that you need to be baptized. You say, Pastor, you're harping on it. You're meddling. No, I'm actually just preaching the text. Okay? The text over and over and over and over and over again tells us that as a follower of Jesus, one of the first things that you should do to demonstrate your obedience and your commitment to him is to be baptized. Baptism is important. And can I say this? If you have not been baptized after coming to know Jesus as your Savior, you need to be baptized. You need to say, yes, I want to obey this command of Jesus. You know what? It wouldn't be mentioned in Scripture so many times if God didn't think it was important. So, we're going to quickly go over this concept of baptism again. Let me say that we have some people that have expressed interest in being baptized. So pretty soon we're going to fill this tank, and we're going to put some people in the tank, and we're going to baptize them. So if you're maybe wondering, is now a good time for me to get baptized? You know what? Yes! Now is a good time for you to get baptized. But you don't understand, Pastor. I'm afraid to talk in front of people. That's okay. We'll record it and we'll play it. That'll be fine. Or you might think, I'm afraid of the water. You won't be in there very long. In and out. Very quick. My wife was afraid of the water. She didn't want to get baptized, so she waited till she was 9 years old. What? 13. But it was a big decision, and she's very glad that she made that decision. Maybe she would say, I should have made it sooner. There's nothing that should prevent you from being obedient to the command of God and be obedient to the waters of baptism. We can help you make that happen, and we'll make it as easy as possible. But what is baptism all about? Let's quickly go over. We're not going to spend too much time here, but we're going to spend some time. First of all, baptism. The mode is important. The mode of baptism is immersion. When we read of John the Baptist baptizing or Jesus' disciples baptizing, we always see that they were where there was an abundance of water. In the book of Acts, when baptisms took place, it is evident that there was much water where they were. Why? Because when you're baptizing, whether it's one person or many people, there needs to be enough water for a person to be immersed, completely put under the water. Even the very word baptism in the Greek, baptizo, means to dunk. That's what it means. It means to completely immerse, put under all the way. There are words in the Hebrew and the Greek that means sprinkle and pour, but they are never, ever, ever used in relation to baptism. The only word that is used in relation to baptism is baptizo in the Greek, and that means to put all the way under. We also understand from the page description that the meaning of baptism is identification. What are you identifying with? Or better said, who are you identifying with? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 gives us the scriptural truth of the identification. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in other words, when you stand in the tank and you are getting baptized, you are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the book that we work through with those who want to be baptized, Robert Barnett says this, Paul used the symbol of baptism to show that when people trust in Christ for salvation, as in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, they are identified with the benefits of his death and resurrection. We believers have died with respect to sin's power over us and have been empowered by God to live a new life that pleases him. And that starts when you get baptized, showing and saying, hey, I want to live for my Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the last one that we want to mention this morning, the message of baptism. So we've got the mode, we've got the meaning, and now we want to look at the message. Baptism, here's the message, baptism does not bring salvation. Okay? You don't get saved by getting baptized. You don't get extra grace or extra check mark next to your name in the book because you got baptized. Scripture is clear that baptism is something that happens after salvation. It has no merit in helping you become saved or helping you be made right before God. Again, from our baptism booklet, it says this, it is extremely important that you as a growing Christian, for you as a growing Christian, to know that your acceptance by God is based completely and solely on the sacrificial blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross. Your acceptance is based on what he alone has done. Not on anything else, but on the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's part of the conditions. They were baptizing because people were hearing the truth, processing the truth, and wanting to get right with God. And so as they committed to become followers of Jesus, they were baptized to show their desire to repent from their old way and become followers of what they were learning. We move on into verses 3 and 4, and what we have here is it appears that it's just a simple geographical note. He left Judea to go to Galilee. Now, there's a lot in that statement. Why did he leave Judea to go to Galilee? Well, the text said that his popularity was growing. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were noticing that. They were seeing that. And there was a confrontation brewing. The religious leaders were in confrontation mode. Remember, John the Baptist, they were confronting him. And probably very soon around this time, John the Baptist was beheaded. Okay, he was imprisoned and beheaded and put to death as a martyr for the cause of God. So Jesus is not willing to enter into that confrontation at this point. He knows, being the sovereign creator of the universe, that that confrontation is coming. But the time is not right for it yet. And he wants to be able to have an effective outpouring of ministry into the lives of others without that confrontation. So he's going to move. He's going to change his setting. He's going to go from Judea, and he's going to go back to Galilee. There was a lot that he needed to accomplish. And so instead of having a big blow up with the Pharisees, he took his teachings to another place. There's another reason, though, for him going to Galilee as well. He didn't want a public rivalry with John the Baptist at the end of his ministry. He wanted John the Baptist to finish well. He wanted him to be able to have his time to finish up the ministry that God had called him to, the ministry that he had done so well. So his father's plan for him at that moment was to move from one region to another. But don't miss out on what verse 4 says. I love the way the old King James reads. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. There were other routes that could have been taken. Going through Samaria would not have been the route that most Jews would choose. The reason they wouldn't choose is because they didn't like the Samaritans. And to be honest with you, it might not have been necessarily safe for them to go through Samaria all the time. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. The text is very clear. It's not just a simple afterthought. He knew where he needed to go because he knew he had a divine appointment waiting for him. And you know what? That divine appointment is with this immoral Samaritan woman. Wow. He knew that. So he said, I must needs go through Samaria. They go through Samaria and they get to this place called Sychar, place of Jacob's well. The disciples say, okay, we're going to go into town. We're going to buy food because we're hungry. So they go into town and Jesus is sitting by the well by himself. By chance, right? No. Not by chance. You saw the title of the message, right? Not by chance. He probably sent his disciples in to buy food, knowing that he was going to have this appointment with the Samaritan woman. So he's sitting there waiting for her to come. She arrives. And not long after she arrives, we see that Jesus has a human moment. Okay? We see that his humanness is kind of shining through. He was thirsty. Jesus was thirsty. And he says to the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. Now, Jesus was literally thirsty. He literally was parched. He needed something to take care of that issue. But that wasn't the only reason he asked for a drink. He wanted to open a door to communicate more truth to this Samaritan woman. And this time, he says to the Samaritan woman, would you get me something to drink? Now, she probably first was taken aback by the fact that anybody was at the well. Remember, she went to the well because that was the time of the day when nobody's generally at the well. She can go, she can take care of her business, and she can get out of there without even being noticed. But God had a plan for this woman. They have this providential, in eternity past, arranged meeting. And he wanted to meet a need that she had. A need that she probably didn't even realize at that time that she had, or she wasn't concerned about having it met. He was asking her to meet a physical need while making a way for her to see her greatest need and then to meet that need. Jesus asked for a drink, not a normal thing, for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. These two groups, they didn't like to talk to each other, much less ask one of the different race for some help. That wouldn't happen. Didn't happen. But you know what it did? It opened a door for the conversation in verses 8 through 15. So let's jump into this conversation. And some incredible things unfold during this conversation. You know, the first thing that happens is we see that Jesus is not bound by culture. And if Jesus isn't bound by culture, you and I shouldn't be bound by culture either. You say, Pastor, how do you know he's not bound by culture? Well, the culture was for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's what culture dictated. Culture said, we're two different people. The Jews, you know, the Jews were very, can I use the word snobbish? They thought very highly of themselves. They thought that because they were the chosen people of God, they were special. And they are special, but they took it to a level that God never intended them to take it to. You see, God called them to be a special people for a special reason. You know why God called the Jewish people to be his people? Because he wanted the Jewish people to take the truth of him to the surrounding nations. He never meant for them to set themselves on a pedestal and separate themselves from everybody else around them and not share the truth. And you know what? He never intended for the church to be that way either. But we've kind of become that way. We're just as much sinners as the rest of the world. The difference is we're sinners saved by grace. Our life has been transformed by the grace and the mercy of God. Jesus is not bound by culture. He sets this example for us here in John chapter 4, so we will follow his example and communicate truth to all people. Someone who learned this lesson was a guy by the name of James, a half-brother of Jesus. Over in the epistle that he writes, he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothing, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here by my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" God hates partiality. He doesn't want it amongst his Jewish people that he has called to be his nation. He doesn't want it in the church that he sent his son to die and redeem and establish. Jesus does not determine what is truth by what culture says. He uses truth. He is truth. So he knows what is right. He serves everybody. And we see that this is not the only time that Jesus ministered to somebody outside of the Jewish nation. Okay? When we ministered in South Africa, a different culture, we tried very careful not to plant an American church in South Africa. We wanted to plant a South African church in South Africa, a church that ministered to those who lived in the same community that we lived in. We wanted to minister to people who needed Jesus and needed to know the truth. We were continually assessing the culture, comparing it with Scripture. If the culture contradicted Scripture, then we didn't do what culture said. But if the culture didn't contradict Scripture, we tried to work as hard as we could within that culture. We had to learn a lot. There were fun things to learn. I loved learning about rugby and learning about cricket and the other sporting activities in South Africa. But you know what? There were other things that we had to learn. One thing that I didn't have a problem with, but my wife struggled a little bit, was South African time. We have this clock. It's cut out of the bottom of a number 10 can, and it explains South African time. It talks about now, just now, eventually. So, I mean, for South Africa, we would say in South Africa, if we're going to have an event, a social event, we would say, okay, we're planning on 7 for 7:30. In other words, tell people it's 7 o'clock knowing that they're going to show up at 7:30. And it didn't bother anybody. It's just the way it was. I remember the first time trying to come to terms with this, one of our deacons, he said to me, he says, we'll see you now. This is at like 9 o'clock in the morning. We'll see you now. Okay? So I told Barb, bearing chair are coming now. So, okay, we start busying things and we're getting ready because you got to have tea ready. You got to have this. 10 o'clock, no Ambroses. 11 o'clock, no Ambroses. I think it was probably about 1 o'clock they showed up. And I said, I thought you were coming now. It is now. I said, no, but now means like you're coming, you're leaving your house and you're coming to our house. No, that will be now. Okay. And he says, and by the way, just now would have been like halfway between now and now. Okay. So we learned that. We accepted that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sinful. We didn't try to, oh, you guys got to. No, big deal. 7 for 7:30. It's cool. However, when you get deeper into some of the cultural issues, Some of those things contradicted God's word. And so we had to say, no, we're not doing that because here's what God's word says we should do, and we can't do that if we're going to be obedient to God's word. So Jesus wasn't bound by culture. He went to meet with this Samaritan woman, even though culture said, don't do that. He conversed with her. He asked her for help. Both of those things were not culturally normal or acceptable. But he's saying to us, forget the culture. Share the gospel. Communicate truth with those who need to hear it so they can come to know Jesus as their Savior. As a church, and I'm not saying that Calvary Baptist Church or Preble, but as the existence of the church, we have sometimes hindered the ministry of the gospel by placing undue requirements from the culture onto people rather than just letting the gospel change the hearts and lives of people. We have to be careful not to let that happen. As the text continues to unfold here, we see that Jesus counsels the woman at the well. This is quite a conversation. So let's see what we can glean from it. First of all, Jesus offers this Samaritan woman a substantial gift. Okay? He says to her, I need a drink. Can you get me a drink? And in the process, he's offering to her a gift. This gift is the gift of living water, something that she's unfamiliar with. It's the same gift that he offered to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the gift of eternal life. Remember what Jesus said later in John chapter 14, verse 6? He says this, talking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is offering to this woman at the well life, living water, everlasting life. So after Jesus offers this gift to her, he says, woman, you don't know who you're talking to. If you knew the gift of God and you knew who it was that was talking to you, who could give you eternal life or living water, you would have said, give me a drink of this living water. So she asks a couple of questions in return. She asks a simple question right off the bat. And we can identify with this question. She says, mister, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. How in the world will you get water out of this well to give to me so I can have living water? You see, she's thinking in the physical realm. Sound familiar? Nicodemus. He is on a one track. His mind was only going in one direction. For him, it was the direction of religion. For her, she's just simply no concept of spiritual things at all. Okay? She says, I don't understand. You don't have anything to draw water with. This well is deep. Do you know how deep this well is? You got nothing to get the water out with. How in the world are you going to give me something to drink? And then she follows up with another question. This is quite a question. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it? Now, you know what that kind of, question that is? That's a rhetorical question. She didn't want an answer from Jesus about that because she already in her mind knew the answer. No way. You cannot be even anywhere close to as powerful as our father Jacob. He was a great man. Notice she's a Samaritan woman talking about this man Jacob, who was a Jew. Okay, but Samaritans trace their lineage back to Jacob as their father. Not to Abraham, but to Jacob. Okay? And so she says, are you greater than Jacob, our father? I mean, he dug this well with his own hands. And then after he dug the well, he drank from the well. And then he gave to his livestock to drink from the well. And then his children drank from the well in their lives. What are you talking about? How can you give me a drink? Makes sense, right? From a human perspective to ask such a question. It's a simple question, but she really genuinely wanted the answer. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus speaks spiritual life and truth to this woman. And I'm just going to read you the words that Jesus said because I can't do anything better than what he said. He says here, woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Why? Remember what it said in chapter 3? Because it's of the earth and the earth is earthly. The earth can't meet spiritual needs. So he says, if you drink of this water from Jacob's well, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to them will never thirst. You see, he's not talking about meeting a physical need. He's talking about meeting a spiritual need. And remember what Jesus said as he introduced it to the lady? He said, it's a gift from God. Then he goes on to say, but the water that I will give to you will become in him or her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, the gift of God, the gift of heaven. But more than that, becoming like our Savior. We have the opportunity when we receive this living water to become like our Savior, living in his presence for all of eternity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're going to become like him because we'll see him as he is. Listen to how the Bible Knowledge Commentary describes this living water. It's pretty awesome. It says this, this inner spring contrasts with the water from the well, which required hard work to acquire. Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit who brings salvation to a person who believes and through him offer salvation to others. So, once you receive this living water and become born again, what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to communicate it to others. You're supposed to share it with others so they can also have this spring of living water come up with inside of them, and then they can offer it to somebody else. That's the amazing thing about this living water. So Jesus offers this living water to this woman. She's interested. He then further explains it. And then we see that she swallows this offer. Did you see what I did there? She swallows the offer, okay? Sir, give me this water. She wanted it. She wanted what Jesus had to offer. Please, she says, give it to me. I must have it. Now, you know what? She's still thinking physical. She still wants Jesus to give her this water. Why? If you give me this water, I don't have to come back to this well ever again. Never have to be embarrassed. Never have to be confronted about my morality. Never have to worry about somebody judging me for who I am. Just give me this water. I want to have it. So I never have to come back here again. And if I can live forever, man, isn't that what humans want? Remember that guy named Ponce de Leon? What was he doing? He was after the fountain of youth. He wanted to live forever. This woman, no different. Man, if I can live forever, man, that would be the most wonderful gift ever. You said it's a gift from God. I'm all in. Let me have it. I want it. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus couldn't move on from his religion. For the woman at the well, she couldn't grasp the idea of life-changing transformation. They're both stuck in a particular rut. And you know what? The only way to get out of the rut is through a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ. MacArthur, in his wisdom, gives us a good explanation of this condition that the woman is in. As with any lost sinner, this woman needed to understand two crucial issues before she could receive the living water of eternal life. Namely, the reality of her sin and the identity of Jesus as her Savior. You know what? Same for everybody else. Before you can trust Jesus as your Savior, you need to realize you're a sinner. Not just, yeah, I've done some bad things, but by nature, you are a sinner. And you will continue to sin unless something happens to change your condition. And the only way that condition can be changed is when you meet the Savior. And there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. As we look at our last point this morning, I think we're going to get done. Actually, there's one more point after, a short one. We're going to see that Jesus deals with both her sin and the truth that He is the Messiah. So in verses 16 through 24, we see a loving confrontation. Okay? And notice I put that word loving in front of confrontation. I need you to know that as a church, we... And again, I'm not talking about Calvary Baptist Church, but as an established church, we sometimes like the confrontation, but lose the loving part. We need to be loving in our confrontation. Yes, we need to point out sin. We need to point out what's wrong. I'm having a couple of conversations with high school friends on Facebook, and it's dealing with this very thing. And I keep pointing out that, yes, we need to be compassionate. We need to be loving. We need to care for those who are trying to get into our country to get a better life. But we also have to encourage them to do it the right way. We have to look at the settings we find ourselves in and not simply give rote, oh, this is the way it's got to be, and I don't care the consequences. Yes, the consequences need to be kept in place. But we need to figure out how we can lovingly meet the needs, how we can lovingly point them in the right direction. That's going to take a confrontation. But the confrontation, I've said this before, the message that we have in the gospel, it's a confrontational message. But we don't have to present it in a confrontational way. Jesus presented the gospel in a very loving manner. Over and over and over again. So, Jesus initiates this confrontation. And we see the initial request. He says there, why don't you go get your husband so we can have a conversation? Maybe he's interested in this living water too. So go get your husband. Bring him back so I can meet him. That seems like a reasonable thing, right? For the woman at the well. I mean, most women in those days were married. So go get your husband. That was the request. We see the woman's response. She told Jesus she doesn't have a husband. I don't have a husband right now. Okay. Jesus then delves into the reality of it. Since he's God in the flesh and knows all things, he tells the woman her story. But you know what? The amazing thing about this woman's story, she didn't want anybody else to know this story. She didn't want anybody else to know the scars that had creeped up in her life. The things that had hurt her, the things that she would rather keep a secret if she could. She knew that she was a woman who was living in adultery. She knew enough about God to know that God didn't want that for her, that that was sinful for her. She didn't know, though, yet that she was talking to the one who could change her story. Jesus is the only one who can do that. He knew she had, in reality, five husbands. He knew that the one she was living with now was not her husband and that she was living in adultery. And remember, Jesus knew all of that when he said he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus knew that this woman was not a godly woman, was not a woman who was looking for Jesus. And by the way, no one does. There's none that seeketh after him. There's none that doeth good. We've all gone our own way. But Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria because I need to have a conversation with this woman. Because we need to see transformation in this woman's life. Let me read the words to a song for you. A song by a group called I Am They. Waking up to a new sunrise, looking back from the other side, I can see now with open eyes. You see, this Samaritan woman, her eyes are not open at this point, but they're going to be. He's on the other side. Darkest water, deepest pain, I wouldn't trade it for anything, because my brokenness brought me to you. And all these wounds are a story you'll use. We can't even fathom the number of times the story of the woman at the well has been used to change lives. But it has been. Now I'm standing in confidence with the strength of your faithfulness, and I'm not who I was before. No, I don't have to fear anymore. So I'm thankful for the scars, because without them, I wouldn't know your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who you are. So forever, I am thankful for the scars. I can see how you delivered me. In your hands, in your feet, I found my victory. I'm thankful for your scars. Because without them, I wouldn't know your heart. And with my life, I'll tell of who you are. So forever, I am thankful. This woman had a story that needed to be changed. And when the story is changed by the only one who can change it for eternity, we have a story to tell. And we need to tell that story. So we see the woman's realization. When Jesus told her the story of her life, the story that she was trying to hide, the light came on. She realizes something. She realized that no ordinary man could know these things about her past. Still, not yet fully persuaded, but moving in the right direction, she declares that Jesus, she says, you must be a prophet. Well, he is. But he's so much more than that. But you can see the wheels are turning. God is working. She's beginning to respond. So Jesus sets the record straight here. They continue their conversation about what? We could say religion. About how and where to worship. There's a conversation. They talk about where we should worship. The woman says, on the mountain. But you say Jerusalem because you're a Jew. Where is it that we worship? Well, Jesus said, that's going to change. It's going to change in a big way. The Jews are going to be set aside, and the church is going to begin. Jesus is going to say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when that happens, when the new covenant begins, it's going to change where they worship. But he says, don't worry about where. It's not really that important. There's talk about the essence of worship. Worship centers around the descendant of a Jew, a Jewish man. We know that man to be Jesus. She doesn't know that yet, but she's going to. Jesus says, let's talk about who it is that we worship. God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. They talk about how we worship. How is it that as a child of God, we are supposed to worship the one true God? Jesus says in that famous verse, in spirit and in truth. You know what? Spirit refers not to the Holy Spirit in this verse, but spirit refers to the inner part of man. Spirit doesn't, we're not talking when we worship about outward externals, which is religion. We're talking about the heart. We must worship God from the heart, that which makes us who we are. And yes, there's an emotional part to that heart. There should be emotion in our worship, but it shouldn't be all about emotion. It should be, and it has to be, from a heart that is changed, a heart that is redeemed. True worship is not seen in mere orthodoxy. It's not seen in keeping the rules for the sake of the rules, but rather, it is seen in the inner spirit that has been transformed and brought back to life through a relationship with the Redeemer. You see, my friends, true worship is then directed by the Scriptures, the written Word of God. That's how we worship God, as we interact with the pages of Scripture. That's what worship is all about. So in verses 25 and 26, we see the presentation of the Christ. Wow, let me just read those verses again. John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. That's far enough for now. We see here the woman's anticipation. She's waiting for the Messiah. I know the Messiah is coming. Just like the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And yet, he's standing right here. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah is here. He's come. He's arrived. Pay attention. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the whole message of John the Baptist. It's now what Jesus is teaching. Repent, the kingdom of God is coming. The woman is anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. She had a confident expectation that he would come. And she also believed that when he came, he would be the greatest teacher there ever was. Later on, we're going to read that Jesus taught as one who had authority. He taught in such a way that people flocked to him because they had never been taught by such a great teacher before. They couldn't get enough of him at a particular point in time. I know the Messiah is coming. The problem is, even though people were anticipating the Messiah, they didn't know what they were looking for because they had been led astray by the religion of the day. They were told and looking for a Messiah who would come and destroy Rome, give them all the freedom that they thought they would have, reestablish the glory days of Israel. And while that Messiah is coming, They missed the whole part about the suffering servant. They missed the truth of the coming of the Lamb of God who would die on a cross and take away the sin of the world. That's why it's so important we have a proper understanding of God's Word. That we are taught the truth from the pages of Scripture. Had the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day stuck to the Word of God, they would have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They wouldn't have missed it. When I talk to my friends, I tell them, listen, we can agree as long as we agree that the Bible is our source. Is the Bible is what we have to believe in. And so he made a question. The Bible says we're all sinners. You agree with that? I said, absolutely. 100%. That's who we are. But there's good news that goes along with it. I walked him down the Romans road. Shared the gospel with him. He changed the subject. You see, Christ is the only solution. So we see the Savior's announcement. The woman says, I know Messiah is coming and he's going to be a great teacher. I who speak to you am he. Look at that right there in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Love that South African word. She was gobsmacked. Could have knocked her over with a feather. You are the Messiah? You see, in the Greek, the word he is not in the text. Say, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, this is actually an I am statement of Jesus. He's equating himself to God. I am the Messiah. The one who speaks to you is he, is the Messiah. I am the one. She responds in faith, believes Jesus. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? You have to wait till next week. I will give you this clue. She went back to her village and told everybody about the Messiah. This amazing story that we've seen this morning. The story of the woman at the well. There's much to learn from this story. But think about these three things. In verse 4, there is that statement. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria because in eternity past, there was a preordained time set for the Samaritan woman to meet the Savior. This was that day. Jesus wasn't going to miss it. Here's another thing I want you to think about. There's no coincidences or chance meetings with God. Jesus planned this. Right down to the time when he would send his disciples in to buy food so that he could have this conversation with this woman. Not a chance conversation. A conversation that he, because he's God, knew the timing, set the timing, and made it happen. And then third, I want you to think about this. Jesus' love and compassion for sinners is always evident. Jesus' love and compassion for sinners is always, always, always evident. Should be on our hearts as well. Jesus knew exactly what this woman needed. He guided her into an understanding of his love and the fact that he's willing to accept her so that he can transform her, give her the solution for her sin, and that she would then go share that solution with others. And then I want you to think of this. Worship, true worship, comes because of transformation. Not from an outward experience or an emotional expression, but it comes because of transformation. A heart and a life that has been changed. Let me close with this. Quote from John MacArthur. Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well illustrates three non-negotiable truths about salvation. First, salvation comes only to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life that they do not have. Sinner, separated from God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. He goes on to say, living water will be received only by those who realize they are spiritually thirsty. Salvation only comes to those who recognize their desperate need for spiritual life that they do not have. Secondly, he says, salvation comes only to those who confess and repent of their sin and desire forgiveness. When we meet with people before they get baptized, we ask them, has there been a time in your life where you've bowed your heart and your head before Almighty God and you confessed your sins? You say, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I know that you're the only one who can save me from my sin. Before this promiscuous woman, MacArthur goes on to say, could embrace the Savior, she had to acknowledge the full weight of her iniquity. And third, salvation comes only to those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and sin bearer. After all, salvation is found in no one else. There's only one way to be saved, and that is to trust in the name and the work of Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the story of the woman at the well, which is really all about Jesus. It ends with the statement from Jesus, I who am speaking to you am He. I'm the one. Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the sin bearer. He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He's the only one who can bring transformation to our dead souls prior to salvation. Father, thank you for the redeeming, reconciling work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Thank you that He is the only name and that He is your gift to mankind. Father, I pray for each one who has accepted that gift of salvation today, who've come here already in a relationship with you through the work of Jesus. Help us to be individuals not bound by culture or bound by what was popular, but help us to be bound by the Word of God and the desire that you create within us to share the gospel, to give truth to others. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning or maybe listening online who do not know Jesus as their Savior. I pray, Father, that the truth that was communicated by Jesus, the truth that was communicated from the preaching of your Word this morning would create in them a thirst. And that they, like the Samaritan woman, would swallow the offer, would just take it in and accept you, Jesus, as the only solution for sin in their life. might they come to know Jesus as their Savior today. Father, help us to be truth communicators just like Jesus, that folks might be delivered from their sinful lifestyle like the Samaritan woman. Thank you for your word and how it changes lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.